All right, well, let's pray and then we'll open our Bibles and get into it. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather together tonight. I thank you for bringing us all in safely. Thank you, Father, for each one that's here tonight who has an interest in learning your word and living their lives in a way that's honoring to you and effective in this broken world that we live in. And Father, we just want to pray for Peg and for Joe and Shannon and just ask that you'll strengthen their bodies and help their immune system kick off the colds or whatever else they're fighting. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'll open our eyes to the truths that you have for us to learn tonight. Keep Jesus Christ the central focus of everything that we say and do, because all that we learn is designed to magnify him and glorify him and the work that he's done on our behalf. We pray that you'll open our hearts and our minds, make us receptive to your Spirit, and may he plant the word in our souls in such a way that it'll grow and bear fruit. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's review just a little bit because the message, understanding the message, is really always based on continuity and on the context. And I'm sure all of you have heard that many times we take a text of Scripture and we turn it into a pretext because we take it out of its context. It's very easy to prove any point that you want to make using a Bible verse if you take it out of context. So the flow of the message is really very important. And you'll remember in our first class, in the first eight verses, we talked about the truth of the gospel. And as we studied the truth of the gospel, we found that there were three things that Paul was bringing out about it. Number one, it gives us a promise. And that promise is that God offers us grace, and if we receive that grace through faith, he gives us peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does it offer us that promise, but it also offers power for life. And we found that in the three words that are very common throughout the New Testament: faith, love, and hope. And a lot of commentators and scholars refer to these as the three virtues. Sometimes they call it the triad of spiritual virtues. Faith, of course, keeps our focus on God and what he's done for us. Love is the outpouring of that in the lives of other people. And then hope is what we look forward to in the future from the promise of God's word. So the promise of his word leads us into the power for our lives, which then leads us into progress. And we saw Paul talking about his desire and his prayer for these Colossian believers that they would grow in their knowledge of the word of God. Remember that Colossae was a very small, insignificant town at the time Paul wrote to it. Previously, it had been very prominent as a trade center, as a place of merchants, even as a military outpost, but it had really fallen into decay by the time that the Apostle Paul wrote to it, and it was very small and insignificant. And I think that's important because it shows us that no place is too small, no one is too insignificant for God to take an interest in their lives. And Paul, of course, shows that in all of the expressions of his care and concern for them through the book. And then we looked last week at the preeminence of Christ. Verse 18 says that everything that God had done in and through him was so that in all things he might have preeminence. And the word preeminence, of course, means to be the highest in rank, the first in authority, the highest possible position. And why should he have that preeminence, that position of such exalted glory? We saw that there are two reasons. Number one, what he has done for us. And we call it the work of Christ, what he accomplished on the cross. And he was only able to do that because of who he was. So we talk about the person and the work of Christ. Without Christ being the person that he is, that is God in the flesh, he can't accomplish the work that he accomplished. And you remember how Paul talked about the fact that he had qualified us to be members of the inheritance of God. We have an inheritance as we believe in Christ and become a child of God. He qualified us for that. And then it says he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light. So there are three great works, and he's going to keep just stacking things on top of each other as we go along. But we're trying to take them in kind of like when you go out for a walk, you don't want to walk yourself to death. You want to kind of take it in short, easy stages. So Paul builds little by little. And it's very typical in Paul's epistles that he'll start out and he builds and builds and builds. And somewhere along the line in the epistle, he's going to hit the high point, sort of like the mountaintop. And that's generally information that is what we would call doctrinal, theological principles and precepts. And once he hits that high point, then it's kind of like coming down the other side of the mountain, and now he's talking about how do we put this into practice in our day-to-day life. So you can usually break Paul's epistles down by the first part being doctrine, the second part being duty. First, we're learning things that we need to know, and then we're learning how to apply those things in our day-to-day life. And so we'll see that coming through as we get into chapter 2. But we want to pick up this evening in verse 19, and he really starts out with an explanatory word. The little word for, you know, little words are extremely important in Scripture. Whenever you see the word in or by or through, those are very important. And I'll be explaining some of those as we go along. But whenever you see the word for starting a sentence, it's explaining what's come before. And that's why it was important for us to do a little bit of review, because now he's explaining more about what he said. He ended last time in verse 18 by telling us that Christ should have preeminence in all things. But now he wants to tell us a little bit more about that. So in verse 19, he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." I gave you a little bit of background about the problem that existed in the town of Colossae. They were being assaulted by an intellectual group. This intellectual group, it was a mystic religion, which there were multitudes of them in the ancient world, almost like you think of secret organizations where you have a secret handshake and secret signs and stuff like that. That's referred to as mystery religions. And the reason they're a mystery is because they're only for the elite few. And they usually take you through years and years and years of indoctrination and so on and so forth until you can finally arrive at what they call the mystery. Well, tonight we're going to talk about the hidden mystery. And the hidden mystery is hidden somewhere. We're going to find out where that is. And there's a key that lets us in to where that mystery is hidden. And if we have the key, it's no longer really a mystery. It's open and available to us to be able to use. So when Paul says it pleased the Father, he's talking about God the Father, that in him, that is Jesus Christ, the God-man, we looked at that last week, he was fully God. He was perfect man. We refer to it as undiminished deity and perfect humanity united together in one person. Very hard for us to comprehend all of that. If you want a theological label to hang on it, it was called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union, hypostasis in the Greek, refers to an independent existence. So you have two independent existences, if you will, that now become one. You have God, you have man, and they're united together. And that's the uniqueness of the person. That's why Christ is called the only begotten. It doesn't mean he's the only born one. It means that he is unique from all other human beings. No one else was like him or ever will be like him again. And it's only because of that identity he was able to do what he did. So when Paul says it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, this is a word that's going to come up. Where did my little markers go?
Behind
you. If I'd open my eyes, I'd see him. This is a word that you may as well write down. It's going to come up again and again, and you find it a whole lot in Ephesians. Remember that Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Philemon were what we call prison epistles. Paul wrote them while he was in chains, sitting in a Roman prison. Colossians and Ephesians particularly are very, very closely related. A lot of people refer to them as sister epistles. Whereas Colossians talks about Christ as the head of the body, Ephesians talks about the church, the body of Christ. And they really fit beautifully together. And this word is found over and over and over. Pleroma. Pleroma. Looks like this if you want to get technical. Pleroma. And the reason this word is so important is because the Gnostics, these intellectuals that were attacking the Colossian people, and essentially what they were saying was this: it's all nice that you've trusted Christ, it's nice that you've received the gospel, but that's only the beginning. And in order for you to really have eternal life, you have to add this and this and this. And we run into that in our own world, don't we? It's nice to believe in Christ, but you need to be baptized to be saved, or you need to join a church to be saved, or you need to attain some level of perfection or whatever. And there are always things that are added. In the early church, it was circumcision. It's nice that you trusted Christ, but if you're a male, you have to be circumcised, going back to the old Jewish law. So the Gnostics use this word pleroma to say this is the fullness. This is the whole shebang. We would say in colloquial language, this is the whole enchilada. If you have this, you have it all. And what Paul's saying is that can only be found one place. It can't be found in philosophy. It can't be found in mysticism. It can't be found in Jewish legalism. It can only be found in Christ. And there are people all over this world that are frantically seeking for something to fill them. That's this word, the idea of fullness. And it has the idea of not only completion, but also control. It completes you and it helps guide and direct you, we might say. All over this world tonight, there are people that are desperately seeking to be fulfilled. Fulfilled is the idea of fullness. And they want to be fulfilled through money, or they want to be fulfilled through power, or they want to be fulfilled through possessions, or they want to be fulfilled through social status, or whatever it may be. And what Paul is saying to these Colossians, those people 2,000 years ago faced essentially the same problems you and I face today. And he's saying, God the Father was pleased. It was good in His sight that all of that fulfillment that the whole human race is seeking for is found in the person of Jesus Christ. So it pleased the Father that the fullness would dwell in Him. And this fullness is going to be related to this idea of a hidden mystery. But we need to understand, if we're going to find the mystery, we have to have a key. And the key is found now in verse 20. By Him to reconcile all things to Himself. God was reconciling all things to Himself by Him, that is, by Jesus Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. If I can just get this picture in your mind. Here is the cross equals reconciliation. If you could read that, that's a C and that's an I. Reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? It's actually a triple compound word. A triple compound word. What do I mean by that? It has two prepositions, apo, kata, and then alasso. Apo means away from. I'll just put away. Kata means back. Can also mean down. Alasso means to return. So what's the idea in reconciliation? Reconciliation is the work that Jesus Christ did to restore a harmony and unity and relationship between a broken creation and its creator. If you think of it in the simplest story, the favorite parable of all parables, what is it?
The sower and the seed.
What do you think?
The prodigal son.
Prodigal son. Most people pick the prodigal son. Because why? It's a reconciliation. There was an alienation. The alienation was not on God's part. You see, here is God facing us. Here are we facing away. God did not need to be reconciled to man because he never left. He never turned away from man. It was man that turned away from God. Even remember this. You know, a lot of people say, well, if you sin, God can't have anything to do with you. But don't ever forget, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, who came looking for them? They didn't go looking for God. It was God who came looking for them. And he continues to seek every member of the human race to bring them back into a right relationship with him. So reconciliation, which Paul says is affected by the blood of his cross. The blood of Christ or the blood of the cross is really a very short phrase that includes more than I could even possibly cover tonight. It is a huge theological concept, but essentially what it means is everything that had to happen on the cross to make it possible for us to be qualified to inherit eternal life, for us to be delivered out of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. Everything that needed to be done was done at the cross because Jesus said in John 19, verse 30, as he was dying, it is finished. The work of salvation was done. There was nothing that could be added. And that's why that restoration of a right relationship with God is possible. Reconciliation is the key that's hanging here. Reconciliation is the message of the gospel. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin, that's Christ, to become sin in our place so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. I'll never forget many years ago when I was a Bible school student in Phoenix, and I used to go to WikiUp. Anybody know where WikiUp is? Long ways away over there. And at that time, it was just a crossroad. I mean, there was hardly anything there. This is early 70s. And I used to go up there every week to teach a little group in their schoolhouse that met on Sunday morning. And one of the ladies that was very faithful had a son. He was just a cowboy, just as rough and tumble as you can get. And she was very concerned for him. I still pray for him. I know where he is and what he does. All the rest of the family, to my knowledge, came to Christ. I don't know about him to this day. But he and I were out riding in the country in a truck, and I asked him, have you ever considered receiving Christ as your Savior? His answer to me was, I don't think I'm good enough. I just don't think I'm good enough. And I said to him, his name was Mike. I said, Mike, if you were good enough, you wouldn't need Christ. The reason we need Christ is because we're not good enough. And I took what opportunity I had, but to the best of my knowledge, never got through. So let's move on here. We have the key, reconciliation. And reconciliation is, by the way, for all of creation. God wants to restore all of creation to a right relationship with himself. He says in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Alienated and enemies in your mind. Why were we enemies of God? Because of the things that we did. What we do reflects what we think. Remember what Proverbs says in Proverbs 23, I think verse 7? As a man thinks in his heart, bingo. That's what he is. Well, we can't see what a man thinks in his heart, but we can see what he does. How can you tell what someone's thinking? Watch what they do. You can tell the way they think, the priorities that they have, the values that they hold, and so on and so forth. But he says, yet now he has reconciled. That means it is done. These Colossians received the gospel, trusted Christ as their Savior, entered eternal life in a split second of time, and he says, you have been reconciled. Let me see if I can illustrate it as simply as possible. Once again, 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all died. Adam means you're a part of the original creation. You're a natural man. In Christ, remember I said little words are important. In Christ, all are made alive. Question is, how do we get from here to here? It's the ultimate question of life. And the answer is simple. In fact, it's so simple, people stumble all over it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. And why is that? Because he's done all the work. And he offers us all of the benefits of that work if we simply trust in him. He's not going to force himself on us. He's not going to hound us and badger us and chase us down the street. And, you know, it's a free choice. Whosoever will may come. And if you will not, then he can't do anything for you. So simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in a moment of time takes us out of darkness into light, out of condemnation into blessing, out of judgment into peace. It happens that moment that we trust Christ. So you he has reconciled. But I want you to notice now in verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. I want you to notice two words, body and flesh. Why is that important? Because part of the Gnostic teaching was that matter was evil. Remember, there were two branches of the Gnostics in Colossae. I've explained this. They both believe that matter was evil, which means God can have nothing to do with matter, and therefore God could not become a man. See how simple it is? But they had two different views on who Christ was. One group said he's just a man that God gave the Christ Spirit to. Just another person like any of us. Well, that kind of person couldn't save us. The other said he never was a man. He just appeared that way. He was really a phantom. So he could be holy because he didn't have a material body. And these ideas that they promoted and that they taught came to two different conclusions about how to live your life. One group said you had to live a very austere, ascetic life. You don't do this, you don't do this, you hardly eat, you don't have any enjoyments of any kind. You live a very restrained, restricted life, and you'll maybe make it to heaven. We have churches like that today. The other group said, well, if the body's evil, then it doesn't really matter what we do with it, so eat, drink, and go meet Mary, you know? And it's all okay. And those two extremes came from the same problem, and we see those two extremes in philosophies today. And we'll run into them in chapter 2 big time. We're going to see a lot about it. But I want to get us to the hidden mystery. Notice that he says here, he wants to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his sight. Let me just make a point here before I move on to the next verse. Every person who trusts Jesus Christ is holy. All sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. What we haven't even thought of doing wrong yet, God already thought of. Christ already died for. Not only does he forgive all of our sins, he gives us the righteousness of Christ himself. So if we have his righteousness, is there any problem with us being acceptable to God? None at all. But then he throws in this if. And he says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Paul wants us to understand that this message of reconciliation is for everyone. But he also wants us to understand that while we have been made holy positionally in Christ, God desires that to become a part of our life. And that if you continue is actually saying, if indeed you will continue. It's kind of a challenge or what we might call an exhortation. And what it's saying is, positionally before God, you're holy. But when you stand before Christ, you want to reflect that from your life. So continue steadfast in the faith. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which the false teachers were trying to do. I'm going to have to move a little faster here. So verse 24, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. What he's saying here is essentially this. Jesus Christ died to bring forth a new people. A new people called the church, the children of God, the body of Christ, believers in Christ, whatever you want to call it. That's what he suffered and died for. And Paul said, my mission as an apostle to the Gentiles has led me through an awful lot of suffering, which continues that goal, that work that Christ died for. And in a sense, I'm sharing his sufferings in order to bring you to birth in Christ and maturity in Christ. That's very simply what he's saying. And he says, I do it with joy. You know, there are a lot of people who have a martyr complex, and they're always sad and sorrowful and miserable because they suffer so much. There's one thing about a truly spiritual person. They rejoice in their afflictions. Nan and I and Dave and Kim know a lady down in Phoenix who's a paraplegic. She suffered 10 years with cancer and then was in a car wreck, broke her neck. She's been a paraplegic for 10 years. So 20 years of her life, she has been battling, struggling. I can't even comprehend what their daily struggle must be. And if you met her, you would say, I have never seen a more cheerful, upbeat person than this person. Because that's what a relationship with God does for you. It's not like the world's out to get me and no one has it as hard as I do. It's like, hey, here's another. It's kind of like an athlete, you know? Hey, here's a race to run. Here's a challenge. Here's something to overcome. Here's something that I can demonstrate the power that God has given me in my life by faith in Christ. So Paul says, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings on behalf of the church. Verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill. Remember that word fullness that we saw at the beginning? Same word here. Pleroma. Once again, it's that idea of everything that's lacking, everything you need, all that you could desire is found in the Word of God. But I want to just cover that little word, stewardship. Oikonomia. Sound like anything you know? Oikonomia. Economy. That word stewardship is economy. Oikos is the word for a house. Nomos is the word for law, the law of the household. Oikonomia refers to the steward or the trusted servant that was put in charge of running or managing the household. Remember Abraham's servant that he said in Genesis 24 to find a bride for Isaac. He was the steward, the trusted servant. Paul says, I'm like a trusted servant in the household of God, and he gave me the job of fulfilling the Word of God for you. And if you look at your Bible, you'll notice 13 of the New Testament epistles were written by who?
Paul.
It was Paul who basically filled up the New Testament, and what he filled it with is something no one else touched on. You know what it was? The hidden mystery. Here it is. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. What he's saying here is this. God gave me an understanding of things that no one ever knew before. If you take human history, we're really a paragraph in eternity. Put the cross in the middle. We refer to everything before that as Old Testament. Everything after that is New Testament. It's really based on the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Christ defines human history. No one before the Apostle Paul ever dreamed of what he's putting in these books. No one understood it. That's why it's called a mystery. But mystery is used in the Greek language in a different way than it's used for us. We think of a mystery as a whodunit, was it the butler, or, you know, we're going to have to figure out all these different clues. But the word mystery refers to something that is hidden until it's revealed. It's kind of like you keep back the best till the end, right? And Paul says God kept back the very best of his plan until now. And what is that? The mystery that was hidden from ages and generations but has now been revealed to his saints. It's no longer concealed. It's no longer hidden. It's been revealed. But who is it revealed to? To the saints. Why? Because they have the key. The key unlocks the treasure chest, and in the treasure chest you find the mystery. And what or who is the treasure chest? It's Christ. You can't understand this. People out there in the world, if I try to explain this to them, they go, it doesn't make any sense at all. But if you know Jesus Christ, and you know that you have eternal life, and you know that you've been given the righteousness of Christ, and you know that you have relationship with God, and you know that His Word can speak to you and that His Spirit can guide you, all of a sudden you're living in a world that people out there can't comprehend. And you know that you know that you know that it's real, but to them it seems like a fantasy. If you say to a typical person out there, if they ask you to do something, you say, well, let me pray about it. Oh, we got a holy roller here. But you know that God answers prayer. You say, I'm going to see how I'm led in dealing with this matter. Oh, led by who? Well, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And if you haven't had instances in your life where you're at a crossroads and you say, God, I do not know which way to go. I would not be here today if it wasn't for a whole bunch of those where I stood at that crossroads and said, remember the story of Alice in Wonderland? She comes to the crossroad and the Cheshire Cat's sitting up in the tree. She starts crying. Cheshire Cat says, why are you crying, little girl? And she says, I don't know which way to go. And he says, where do you want to go? And she said, I don't know. And he says, then it doesn't matter, does it? But if you want to get to a destination, that those crossroads in life are really, really important. So Paul says, this mystery was hidden, but it's now been revealed to his saints. What is it? He's going to now tell us what it is. To them, that is, to those who have believed in Christ, his saints, God willed, God wanted, or desired to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ living in you. See, you not only enter into Christ, but by His Spirit, He comes and enters in you. The Bible tells us that at the moment of trusting Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. And He dwells in us forever. The Bible calls it the down payment of our eternal inheritance. It is the assurance that we are actually going to make it to our eternal destination. So Paul says that God wanted His saints to understand the riches of the glory. Riches is a big word in Ephesians as well. Talks about just unbelievable wealth and riches. The riches of this mystery. And here's the key, among the Gentiles, because you see, up until the day of Pentecost, there was no concept all the way through that Old Testament period that the Gentiles really mattered at all. They could become proselytes to Judaism. They were always accepted as a second-rate Jew. But they'd let them in if they went through all the rituals and regulations and everything else. But to think that now, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the formation of the church, the body of Christ, they would be exalted to the highest possible position. Nobody could have ever dreamed that. See, you and I, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a son or a daughter of the King. You're a member of the royal family of God. There's a storehouse in heaven that has spiritual riches that belong to you. Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, if you say, "Well, I don't know what any of those are," that's why we study. We're learning about some of them tonight. We study so that we can learn what we have, because you can't write a check on a bank account that you don't know what's in there. And the whole Christian life boils down to this: writing checks of faith on the bank account of God's grace. And if you know it's there, you know you can write a check on it, and you can stand on it. You know, a lot of people have been terribly upset in recent days because of all the upheaval over, first of all, coronavirus, and there are people that are living their lives in fear every day of their life, and they've been secluded now, some for almost a year, and they won't go out. We know people that just will not go out. Her own sister won't let her come and visit her. "No, you can't come and visit me. You might make me sick." So they live in that fear and that terror. I'm not saying it's not a good idea to take precautions, but to let it rule and dominate your whole life. And then all the upheaval around the election and, you know, the this and that. And you know what? Ultimately, it doesn't affect my destiny. And it doesn't affect my mission on this life. Yeah, I may prefer this or that, but I could prefer being younger again too, but it's not going to change it. I'm where I'm at, right?
Yep.
We live with what we've got. And when you have that attitude, it makes life so much easier. So when we have these riches that we have found in Christ, who is the hope of glory, and I want to just stress again, the word hope doesn't mean hope so. We say, "I hope it snows tomorrow. I'd love to see a white mountainside." But we don't know if it will or not. But the word elpis that's used here is a word that means absolute concrete assurance. We know without a doubt that we have eternal life. So Paul says in verse 28, "Him we preach." Why do we preach him? Because he's the one who all the riches are inside of, and there's a key that'll get us into those riches, and it's that key of trusting him and being reconciled to him so that we can get in and take hold of the marvelous mystery that's been hidden, that the whole world is seeking and no one can seem to find. The world is in a frantic search for happiness, and it can't be found out there. How many times do we see the rich, the wealthy, the celebrities, the icons committing suicide at 30 years old because they've got millions of dollars, they've got fans everywhere, everybody knows who they are, their name's on everyone's lips, and their life is empty? They missed the fullness. They walked right past the treasure chest, and they rejected the key, and they're still frantically looking. And it's tragic. So we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so we may present every man perfect in Christ. I want to just say it again. Once you are in Him, you have the perfection of God dwelling within you. Paul says, "I want to warn everyone of the consequences of turning away from Christ, rejecting Him, refusing because of the simplicity of the message." Some people say, "Well, can't be that easy." The easiest thing on this earth is to enter eternal life. It's as easy as being a little child. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." Did they question? Did they have theological arguments? No, they just came and sat on his lap. It's as easy as going through a door. Jesus said, "I am the door. If any man enters in, he'll go in and out and have eternal life." It's that simple. It's really easier. Because you have to exert a little energy to walk through a door. Takes none to trust Christ. Every man perfect in Christ. And really, this word perfect has the connotation of maturity. And so what Paul's saying is, I don't just want you to trust Christ. I want you to grow up, to know what you have, to use the resources that are yours, to flourish in the spiritual life so that you become an illustration and an example to other people that the Christian life is not being a stick in the mud. We don't do this, we don't do that, we don't go here, we don't go there. Forget all that. It's an exuberant, adventurous life. When I was a kid in fourth grade, we had to write a essay on what we wanted most in life. I wish I still had my essay, but I remember it, and I put at the top, big letters, adventure. I wanted adventure. The greatest adventure on this planet is to live out the plan of God for your life. God, you didn't get here by accident. God knew your name before He set the world in motion. God planned the time that you would live. You could have lived in the Roman Empire. You could have lived in the time of Socrates, 500 years before Christ. You could have lived in the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire. You're here now. Why? Because this is where God put you. Question.
So many scriptures tell us that, you know, we also have to bear good fruit.
Yes.
And that, you know, when we do get to heaven, or the... when we get with Jesus eternally, that our things will be assigned according to our fruit.
Uh-huh.
So not do we just not have to receive it, but we actually have to do something with it.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely, and that's all coming up. Paul builds all of this to say you have so much available to you. And when he says that we may present every man perfect, that idea of spiritual maturity is fruitfulness. So what he's building toward is something that we're going to see more in chapter 2 and then more in chapter 3. Paul says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Does that affect my eternal inheritance? No. Does it affect my eternal life? No. Does it affect my inheritance? Yes, because while we all have an inheritance, we can add to it. Jesus said, lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Yeah. Just think about it. People are out there trying to play. I know people that buy these. I don't even know how it works, but they buy these lottery tickets. I've never had one, so I don't know how they work. But they buy a lot. Maybe I'll make the million. I think the Mega Millions up to $1 billion or something. Everybody's going, oh, I've got to buy a ticket. You know, it's no big deal if you do or don't. It's if as long as it's just kind of a fun thing that you do. But we have so much more available every single day. Everything that we use of our spiritual resources in our life here and now is going to result in reward and treasure in heaven. And that's an excellent point that you brought up. It's not just what we know. See, the Gnostics said it's just what you know. Paul said, no, it's not just what you know. What you know needs to affect what you do. And Paul said, I want to stand before the throne of Christ, and I want to present you, my students, as I would want to do with you folks, to stand there and say, hey, we studied something together one night in BJ's house that affected your life and made a difference in your attitude, your motives, your actions, that had a benefit and a blessing to other people. And now you're standing there and here's Jesus Christ saying, hey, that one little principle that you learned that you put into practice, guess what? Here's what you gain. That's a wonderful concept. And I think it makes everything worthwhile. And Paul closes by saying, to this end, I labor, striving according to his working that works in me mightily. And that word striving is agonizomai. We get our word agonize from it. It was used of an athlete in the arena. I used the athlete illustration earlier. An athlete is not afraid to compete. An athlete wants to compete. Sure, you get up to the starting line, you're nervous, but you can't wait to run the race, to step into that wrestling tournament, whatever it may be. Why? Because you want to display what you can do. And Paul said, for me, all of my afflictions, my sufferings, all of it, it's just a demonstration of what God has allowed me to do for the sake of His body, the church. So I hope that all of us will think about that key of reconciliation, that we look for what we want to fulfill us, not out here in a broken world, but in the person of Christ through understanding His Word, and it will satisfy what nothing else can satisfy. All right, let's pray. Father, we are thankful that in the person of Jesus Christ, all the treasures that the human soul desires are found. Treasures, Father, that to some degree, all of us are still learning about things maybe that we've never heard or maybe never experienced, maybe never fully comprehended. And yet the more we grow in grace and knowledge, the more we delve into your word, the more we allow the Spirit of God to speak to us and make our heart humble and teachable and receptive, the more it starts to make sense. And it starts to have an effect in our life, and it changes our attitude to you, to ourselves, and certainly our relationship with other people. Help us go out this week and apply something that we've heard tonight. If nothing else, just joyfulness in meeting the tests and the trials of life. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.